Jesus, we look forward to the day that we'll stand before you and forever proclaim your holiness. I pray that in the days that you've given us here on earth, I pray that your holiness would be the cause that we champion, that we would take your gospel, the great news of your mercy and your salvation, to people near and far. As we study your word this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds so that we could receive everything that you have for us. Father, we are grateful that you sent your Son. And Jesus, we're thankful that you've given us your Spirit. I pray that we would live in the fullness of who you've made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was young, I took naps on Sunday afternoons. And I found that now as an adult, as an older person, I take naps on Sunday afternoons. Do you do that too? It seems like Sundays were made for church and for napping and spending time with friends. I can remember as I was growing up, it seems like each Sunday my mom would make this huge extravagant lunch for us, usually roast and then carrots and potatoes and nice gravy and these big rolls. It was the perfect meal to get you ready for a nap. And honestly, I think my mom looked forward to Sunday afternoons because I would be kind of dormant for a while. And a lot of those Sundays, as I think back, after lunch had been served, after I'd eaten my fill and my brothers and sisters as well, I can remember my grandmother, as the table was being cleared, she would grab my hand and take me into the bedroom and put me down for a nap. And many times she would lay beside me and tell me stories of her childhood. I loved when she told me stories, and you've heard some of them. And sometimes, before my grandmother could get to the end of the story, she would fall asleep before me. And together we would nap. And those are great memories that I have of my Sundays and my Sunday afternoons. I loved it when she told the story about the day when my grandfather came to take her as his bride. She was 19 years old, and the year was 1924. And when she told the story, it was like I was right there watching it happen. She lived on her farm, her family's farm in the cotton country of northern Arkansas. And she said she was beside herself with excitement the day that she awaited, or the day, the time, the season that she was waiting for my grandfather to come from one of the big cities, oil trough, and pick her up to retrieve her as his wife. She didn't know the day that he would arrive or the time of day, and so she lived with this constant expectation that he would come for her. She talked about days when she would think that she heard wheels rumbling on the rocky road that led to their farm. And she talked about being out in the fields, and when she would hear the sound of something on the road, she would stop and listen and strain to look to see if that was the day that he would come. One day, she said, she was up climbing an apple tree in their front yard when she heard wheels crossing the creek and the tires slipping and sliding on the flat rocks that covered the creek bed. And she knew deep down that something was different about that day. She dropped out of the tree and she ran inside. She threw a ribbon in her hair, and her mom helped her quickly smooth the wrinkles out of her dress. She caught a glimpse of herself in the mirror and then ran to the front door. And when she stepped out on the porch, my grandfather was there, waiting to take her as his bride. There will come a day when Jesus returns and he will gather his followers to spend eternity with him. Scripture describes that day as like a groom coming for his bride, the church, the bride of Christ, dressed in fine linen, clean and bright, faithful to him for the eternity to come. Jesus comes as one who is faithful and true, and one day he will come to take us to be with him. We live in this life as followers of Jesus. We live in this faith relationship with God in the present, based on what Christ has done for us in the past, with the assurance that we will experience eternal life in our future. The big idea this morning as we think about the coming of Christ and our readiness for his return is that Jesus calls us to pay attention, that his coming is near. Jesus calls us to keep watch for his return, and Jesus calls us to be found faithful when he returns. Last week, we began looking at Matthew chapter 24, which is the beginning of a great teaching that Jesus had about his second coming. The teaching continues on past chapter 24 and into 25 as Jesus tells parables or ideas, stories about what it will be like when he comes. Last week, we looked at the first half of chapter 24, and today I'd like to look at another chunk of Matthew chapter 24, and I want to encourage you to open your Bibles and turn to it because it's a lengthy chunk of Scripture, and I want you to see it in front of you as it unfolds. So Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 32. I'll give you a second to find that. Matthew chapter 24. And we'll be looking at the last half all the way to the end of chapter 24. You may remember that Jesus is teaching his disciples on the Mount of Olives. It's just a couple of days before he'll be arrested and then crucified. And he laid out what the conditions would be for his return. He said, I want you to be careful and be alert because persecution is going to come. The political situation is going to come unraveled. The religious system is going to come undone. And people will bring you before leaders and you'll be tried. And you'll experience incredible distress right before I return. Jesus promised that he would return, but he also gave them this heads up that life was going to get really, really tough. And in verse 32, in the middle of this address, this teaching to his disciples, he stops and he says, now learn this from the fig tree. Learn this from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, all the bad stuff that he's talked about, the way that things are going to come undone, when you see all these things, you know the end is near, right at the door. I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And he goes on to say, now, about that day or the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up till the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man, or Jesus is saying, when I return. Two men will be in a field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know the day, you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour where you do not expect him. And then Jesus gives some really tough words to hear. Listen to what he says in verse 45 through 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Now here's the bad news. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he is not aware, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I imagine the disciples were on the edge of their rock as they sat and listened to Jesus' words about his return. Now, I want to go back and take a look at this section in chunks. And back to verse 32 to 35. In these verses, we see that the return of Jesus is imminent, that his return is imminent. Jesus uses the description of a fig tree that's about to bud and to bloom and to put on its rapid summer growth. We see this in the spring with trees, right? We're kind of the opposite end of that happening right now with all the rain and leaves falling off the trees. But we might not be familiar with a fig tree, but we see this take place in the spring all around us, with our apple trees and our pear trees. Even with the maple trees, you see their buds beginning to swell and the leaves getting ready to burst out, to unfold. And we know that when that happens, summer is on its way. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples, that when you see all of these bad things beginning to unfold, know that everything is about to pop. My words are about to be fulfilled. Jesus told his disciples that they would see these conditions unfolding, the conditions of verses 1 to 28, and that Jesus' appearance would come soon after that. Jesus even said that generation would not pass away until all of those bad things begin to unfold. Now, we might ask, what's a generation? And there are a number of ideas of what Jesus was saying there. But a generation was usually between 40 years and 70 years, maybe 80 years at the max. And so Jesus was saying within the next 40 to 80 years, these conditions will begin to unfold. It will be like a fig sprout, ready to blossom, ready to bloom. You'll know that this will take place. The words that Jesus predicted all unfolded during the time of the disciples. There were earthquakes and wars and persecution. The temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was overrun by Gentiles, and the city was leveled, all before the last of the disciples died. All of this happened in 70 to 73 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now we look back at that and we say, okay, those things began to unfold in that generation, so what does that mean for our future? When we look at Bible prophecy, we know that there's an aspect of things that happened then and things that will happen tomorrow. There are conditions that have already unfolded, and there are more conditions that will unfold in the future. We continue to live in an age of persecution. We looked at that some last week. We continue to live in the end times, waiting for the return of Jesus. And what they experienced in the first century will pale in comparison to what is coming right before Jesus returns. We continue to live in this age that Jesus described on the Mount of Olives. And the next big event is his appearing. Jesus says, when you see these things happening, know that my coming is right at the door. When I use the word imminent return of Jesus, what concepts come to your mind when you think of something that's imminent? Imminent is something that is about to take place, something usually that's unexpected. How many of you have set a mouse trap at some point in your life, right? All of us have probably done that. And you know how it works. You kind of get the mouse trap out and your adrenaline goes up a little bit, right? Because you don't want to get slapped by the trap. And you pull the bar back, you load the spring and hold it against the wood, and you bring that bar. Do you know what that bar is called? I have no idea. But you bring that bar over and put it on the little trigger, and the trap is ready, right? It's release. It is imminent. That trap is going to spring at some point. Maybe we'll put a little piece of bait on, maybe some peanut butter, maybe some cheese. And as a mouse comes along, wham, The trap springs. It was imminent, right? We knew that it was going to come. Maybe you've even forgotten that the trap was up on the shelf and you reach up to get something. Whammo! It was imminent. It was destined to happen. Maybe you've even gently picked up the mouse trap and you thought you would gently move it to another. Bam! And it snaps again. There are times when a trap is set and it lays there for a long period of time. And as the temperature goes up and down and as humidity increases and decreases, the wood swells and retracts and the metal begins to loosen. And when you least expect it, wham, it releases. All of those describe something that's imminent. And that's the way it is with the return of Christ. All the conditions are right. The spring is loaded. The bar is set. And we're waiting for God the Father to give the command for Christ to return. His return is imminent. Whether it's in the next few moments or in the centuries ahead, Jesus is coming back. There will come a day when he returns to take his followers to be with him forever. And you and I are called to be aware when we see things going poorly, when we see the world headed in the wrong direction, know that the Savior is on his way. A second truth that we find in this passage in 36 through 44 is that the moment of Jesus' return will be a surprise, kind of like that trap that's set. The moment will be a surprise for the world. Jesus uses the example of the days leading up to the flood, the days of Noah. And Jesus is saying the world will be caught off guard when I return. We could look back to Genesis chapter 6 and look at the moral condition of the people who were living during Noah's day. Maybe you remember that scripture describes the generations leading up to the flood as being filled with depravity. Scripture says that they were thinking about evil all the time. It was their predominant thought. It was what drove them. And that their lives were marked with violence. Jesus, or God, saw the extreme violence that was taking place on the world, around the world, and he decided to eradicate people with his great flood, sparing Noah and his family alone. 2 Peter 2:15 tells us that Noah preached the righteousness of God as he built the ark, but we know the world did not respond to it. And as Jesus describes it, the generation that was existing, living then, that they didn't even know the flood was coming. They had already dismissed Noah's message, and they were living their lives as if nothing would happen, lives filled with apathy and antipathy toward God, violence toward one another. If you were to summarize their lives, they disregarded God and they despised each other. That's the exact opposite of the way Jesus calls us to live. To love God with everything that we are and to love our neighbors as ourselves. They disregarded God and they despised one another. They led up to, their lives were being lived as normal, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and they knew nothing of the flood when it overtook them. The coming of Christ will catch the world by surprise, not because we haven't declared that it's coming, but because the world has disregarded the message of Christ. The moment of Jesus' return is going to catch us by surprise as well. Jesus gives this example of the workers in the field, and they too are going about their lives in normal ways. Two men in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. And the picture that's being presented here with the women at the handmill, there would be a large grinding stone, and on opposite sides, a hole would be in the stone with a stick or a pole, and they would take turns spinning the wheel around as they would grind the grain, kind of like the cider press that we have at the Nielsen's place, you know, spinning the press down to get all the juice out. And the picture that Jesus is giving is these two women grinding, and suddenly one disappears. One is taken. Jesus tells us that we as his followers will be caught by surprise when he returns. Whether it's next week or whether it's in moments ahead, we will be surprised by it. We call this thing, this disappearance of Christians, the rapture, and it will happen at some point in the future. And next Sunday, I want to talk a little bit more about what the rapture looks like if we're still here. If we're gone, it won't really matter. We'll know. You'll know better than me, better than I would know what it's going to be like. In verse 42, as we think about those days ahead, that moment ahead, Jesus says, "Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know what day your Lord will come. But understand this, that if the owner of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not expect him." There will come a day when Jesus returns to take his followers to be with him. And here we are called to keep watch, for Jesus will come when we least expect it. In a third section, in the next few verses, Jesus says that when he returns, he will be looking for faithful servants. It's good to know that ahead of time, right? That Jesus is looking for faithful servants. In 45, he gives us a description of what this servant looks like. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them food at the proper time? It's good for that servant whose master, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions." Now, I bet the disciples were listening to these words as well, because Jesus is describing the life that he's looking for. What will it be like when Jesus returns? Will he find us as faithful? We have an idea of what it means to be faithful from this passage and other passages that Jesus teaches. We know that a faithful servant is reliable. They're trustworthy. They follow through with their assignments and their responsibilities. What does that look like for us? You and I have been put in charge of taking care of the church. Now, when I say that, I'm not talking about the workday that happened yesterday. I'm not talking about the physical building. I'm talking about the collection of people locally and globally who are followers of Jesus that's called the church. People, this organic assembly of believers that stretches to the far ends of the earth. You and I have been given custody of the church while he's away. We are called to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all of Jesus' commands. We are called to make disciples. A faithful servant looks for ways to share the good news of Jesus and bring others into a disciple-like relationship with him. He expects us to be faithful, and he expects when he returns this church, the bride of Christ, to be presented to him in good condition when he returns. Have you ever been put in charge of watching someone's house while they're away? It's a big responsibility, isn't it? Maybe the person leaves a list of things that you're supposed to do or responsibilities that you should take care of, pets to feed, plants to water, things like that. A long time ago, a family Meg and I knew, they had a bunch of rabbits, and the daughter had raised many of these rabbits, and she really loved them dearly. And when they went on vacation, they found a trusted friend to take care of all these bunnies. When they returned, they discovered that one of the rabbits was missing and the girl was heartbroken. They asked the caretaker what had happened and where the rabbit was. Well, come to find out, the guy had had a hankering for rabbit stew and he had had his way with the bunny. Not a faithful servant. Another time, a family left their home and trusted the care of the house to someone else, and when they returned, they found a pile of ashes where their house once stood. Not a faithful servant. One time, I was left in charge of a friend's house, and they had a 6-month-old hound dog. The dog was named Bark. Really creative family. The dog was named Bark. And the night before they returned, I guess I forgot to shut the sliding glass door. I kind of have a suspicion that maybe the dog from the outside had jumped up and scratched on the door and opened it up, but whether it doesn't matter how it happened. But the door was open, and when my friends arrived the next evening to their house, they found that the dog had spent all day in the home destroying their books, destroying their couches. They said that their living room looked like there had been a ticker tape parade. There wasn't a square of toilet paper left in their house. Not a faithful servant. The dog was not faithful at all. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing what's right when he returns. 1 John 2:28 and 29 says this, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." Here John, near the end of his life, says, Jesus is coming back, and when he does, be ready so that you can be confident and unashamed when he arrives. Jesus gives us this picture of what an unfaithful servant looks like. And these are tough verses, 48 through 51. An unfaithful servant's life is marked by procrastinated obedience. Puts it off, never gets around to it, grows complacent, grows callous, thinks that the master's not coming back, and on the day that he doesn't expect it, the master shows up. Not all of us are faithful servants, and the consequences are steep. Listen to Jesus' words again. "But suppose that a servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away for a long time,' and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him to a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Boy, those are hard verses to hear, aren't they? My guess is that when you hear that, you think, I don't want any of my friends to experience that. Maybe for you it strikes a chord of compassion and you think, boy, I don't want anyone in the world to experience that. Those are good feelings that we have because they move us to a point of action where we take the great news about Jesus to the people around us. Jesus wants everyone existing, living on the face of this earth to become a faithful, faithful servant. There's a consistent message throughout Scripture that's echoed in this passage, that in the end, there is really only two conditions of people and eternity. Only two conditions. There's a condition of welcome and reward, or dismissal and punishment. There's no in-between state. This is how the prophet Malachi, who lived 400 years before Jesus, described the great day when the world will be judged. Malachi writes, Malachi chapter 4, the first couple of verses, he said, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for those of you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves." Those are hard things to hear. But Jesus is clear and he's honest with us about what eternity looks like. He wants all of us to be aware that there will be a place, a condition, where those who follow him will be welcome and rewarded. And boy, I love what Malachi says. On that day, we who follow Christ will frolic like well-fed calves. It's important, too, that we know that the other condition is one of dismissal and punishment. And that is a great warning to us that we have such an urgency to share the great news of Jesus with the people around us. It's a reality. Jesus calls us, when he returns, to be found faithful. Scripture calls us to long for the return of Jesus, to stay focused on him, and to share the good news about him and love others the way that he loved us. A day is coming when Jesus will return to take his followers to be with him forever. So what do we do? How do we live? I believe that Jesus calls him to declare him the king of our lives before he returns. And we do this by asking him to cover our lives with his mercy because of his great sacrifice and by the power of his resurrection. He invites us to proclaim him, to receive him as our Redeemer and Savior. He's promised that when we do this, that he will come in and live in our lives, that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that he will be closer to us than our closest family member. He promises to be faithful and just to us, that when we confess our sins, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that you and I on that day can stand before him and be declared faithful servants. Jesus calls us to pay attention because the end is near. Jesus calls us to keep watch for his return. This is how Mark describes Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives. Just three verses I want to read. He says, "Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether it's in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to everyone, he says, is watch." As followers of Jesus, we need to watch for his return because it's on the way. And Jesus calls us to be faithful when he returns. If you knew with absolute certainty that Jesus was coming at noon this Wednesday, Pacific time, if you knew that with absolute certainty, without a doubt, how would you spend the rest of your time? What conversations would you have? What changes would you make? You may have a number of thoughts running through your head thinking about Jesus' return this Wednesday at noon, and I'm not saying that's when it's going to happen. You may have a number of thoughts about how you would spend your time or what conversations you would have or what changes you would make. Maybe those thoughts are the beginning of Jesus developing in you a deeper level of faithfulness. The unfaithful servant, delayed obedience, procrastinated obedience, consistently pushed stuff off until he could no longer hear the voice of the master and he forgot about his return. Don't push those things off. Know that the Holy Spirit has been given to you and me to refine us and to make us holy and to bring our lives into alignment with the life of Christ, so that on the day that he returns, we would stand before him, radiant and white, awaiting him as our King. Jesus, as a church, we proclaim that you are our ruler, you are our Lord, you are our King. Individually, Jesus, it's my prayer that everyone here, everyone within the sound of my voice, would place their hope and their trust in you as Savior and Redeemer. I pray, Jesus, that you would, through the gentle work of your Holy Spirit, make us more like you. I pray, too, that you would awaken deep within us a passion to take your good news to our friends who don't know you. I pray, Jesus, that you would continue to be patient with us as we wait for your return. I pray that when our days are done, when our life is finished, or when we hear the trumpet sound and are immediately ushered into your presence, I pray that we would hear the words from your lips, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy and grace. It's in your name that I commit these words and my friends to you. In Jesus' name, amen.